words of life, which will be to us the enrichment which we need to not only survive, but to live forever. Our thoughts this morning on suffering were put together with the desire that each of us examine in our hearts, in our minds, what suffering really is, what it has been, and what the Lord would like us to know about suffering as we walk the narrow way. It never fails to clench my heart when I hear news of the tragedies and difficulties. But this past week, of course, this nation has had the experience of sharing in a mutual watching of a horrendous experience which some postulate will happen to this world if indeed the nations become a little too proud by pushing, so to speak, the button of nuclear war. But for us to comprehend what it means for so many to suffer so much is very difficult. And so the producers of that type of program took us into the lives of individuals and let us live and experience with individuals so that the minds of ourselves, the minds of the public, could comprehend and appreciate what an individual was going through. We cannot comprehend the millions who suffer. We cannot comprehend the hundreds of thousands who suffer. When a tidal wave swept in and took the lives of 250,000 people in Bangladesh, we heard about it and we read about it. But who of us could really feel the suffering of 250,000 lives snuffed out? Or when Hamburg was bombed one night during the Second World War, who of us could feel the pain of 800,000 people without homes wandering the streets? There are many, multiple deaths that we can't quite comprehend, but when it comes down to an experience of one, the suffering of one who we've seen, who we've loved, someone who has been hurt, someone who has been harmed grievously, that we can enter into. And the Lord has given us the privilege of knowing that the suffering is not in vain, and that it is not the end of all things to suffer. We would like to look with you today at suffering from three principal standpoints. First, the suffering that we experience because of Adam. Second, because of our own selves. And third, that which we can experience with Christ. As we look at that which Adam experienced because of Adam, we will be looking at what the world goes through, because indeed the whole world, the whole creation, groans and travails. We'll also be looking at our brethren suffering because of Adam, because not only they, the world, but ourselves groan within. Then, because of self, we experience scourgings for correction. And there are chastenings for our development. But entering in with Christ into suffering, we experience in service, in persecution, and as companions. There is none of us who has come to appreciate the words of the Lord who would want any experience that would be the experience that would help us make our calling and election sure, to be put aside or set aside so that we could not grow. Every one of us would want that experience because we would know that it would help us. And thus, likewise, with all experiences, they are part of the development of a new creature in Christ. We want to be in accord with the forerunner of our suffering. We want to experience with him the suffering. Let's take a look first at the experience which many have, which the church has, the suffering because of Adam. In Job 5:7, Eliphaz the Temanite is speaking, and he says, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Yes, from the cradle to the grave, there is trouble, there is suffering. In the world, men, women, children suffer for lack of families. They suffer for loss of families. They suffer this because of death-producing illnesses, heart and lung and cancers and accidents. They suffer it because of famines, undernourishment, malnutrition. They suffer it because of war, homelessness, being wounded, being killed, being orphaned, being widowed. Violence in the cities, in the towns, and even in the quiet places where one would never expect violence to happen. And only the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, can explain the reason for the suffering. One such scripture, "The fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge," from Ezekiel 18:2. "Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities," Lamentations 5:7. Another, "For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one." Again, Romans 5:7. And yet it's only the Scriptures that propose the solution to the age-old dilemma of human suffering. They describe it clearly, and they also explain how it will be concluded. But there is suffering because of Adam by the brethren. We too are afflicted. We too are affected by the fall of Adam. Mentally, morally, physically, emotionally, in the flesh, we experience what the world experiences. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we read, "There hath no temptation taken or seized you, but such as is common to man, such as is human. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." We call to your attention the words "taken," temptation. "And there hath no temptation taken." And this word is the word "seized." There is nothing that's come upon you and has grasped at you, but that which is common, that which is human. What could be more common than that of all the human ailments and all the human experiences? These are our experiences. The saints, God's peculiar care is their special privilege and lot. And there are scriptures such as we've read recently, even in our own volume studies, Isaiah 33 and Psalm 91, which call attention to the protection and care that the Lord has for His own. "All the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord," from Matthew 10:30. "The very hairs of your head are numbered," Matthew 6:31 and 34. But while all the experiences of mankind, all the enormous troubles of mankind, leave mankind with despair, we are encouraged that while we have a common experience with man, we will be buoyed up and strengthened by the Lord. What kind of experiences has man had? We've mentioned many. Even to the point where humankind suffers from lack of food and water, even these difficulties may yet fall upon the brethren. These sufferings from sickness and human frailty are not directly from Satan, but by the Lord's special permission and purpose, they occur and they happen to the saints. We always have the words come to our heart and mind. What is the purpose? Why? And sometimes when the experiences are especially difficult, that is a cry in anguish, in worry, in hope, trying to find an answer to the difficulty. But in Hebrews 4:15, we are encouraged. Let's read that together. Hebrews 4:15. Of course, in verse 14, we're reminded that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We are to hold fast to our profession. And then it says, "For we have not an high priest which can not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as are we, yet without sin." You see, we have a high priest who is touched, or was touched, with the feeling of our infirmities. That word touched, Strong's 4834, is the word that means sympathy, a common experience with. And Jesus had those experiences. Now, we are walking a path which is in the footsteps, following Jesus. We would expect, we should expect, that the experiences we have will be there for our development as they were for the development of the mind of Christ, the new creature. Because those experiences cannot be read in books. They cannot be told to us, but are felt and are shared by the Lord's putting us through the fire, through the test. In 1 Peter 1:7, we read of that test, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory." Every one of us wants the dross of human self-sufficiency, of pride, of self-righteousness burnt away. Because we recognize that if we do not have them burnt away, we cannot be brought into harmony with God, since it'll be our will that'll be taking the position in our minds of dominance and not His will. Because of the deceitfulness of wealth and riches and the pride of life and the lust of the eye, we are so attacked, bombarded by the opportunities, the allurements in this present society, that without adversity, we could never find the need to rest in Jesus. We could never find ourselves becoming sympathetic. For without adversity, we would feel quite self-sufficient. How often have you walked up a flight of stairs and noticed that you could walk without difficulty? How often have you breathed air without noticing a difficulty and said to yourself, "Thank you, Lord"? But it's those times when we have the difficulties, when we can't walk, when we can't see, when we can't hear, that we become aware of the suffering that all have had and the blessings that we have of being able to enter into a life of hope, a life of health, and the promises that life like that will bring. So the world suffers and the brethren suffer because of Adam, but there is suffering because of self. In Psalm 19, 12 and 13, there are thoughts brought out which the essence of tells us that we are desiring, as we express them with David, to be cleansed from secret faults, presumptuous sins, that we may not have the great transgression counted to us. Do we recognize that this searching and knowing that we speak of when we read the 139th Psalm are the basis for our being in a position where the Lord will now work with us and develop and pull from what is just a lump of clay, pull from that condition a new mind, a mind that is in harmony with His? Let's read verses 67, 71, and 75 from the 119th Psalm. Because in the words of David in the 119th Psalm are put thoughts which help us appreciate why the afflictions come. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And verse 75, "I know, O God, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." A caring father, a faithful father, afflicting because the affliction is not the end in itself. It is a means to an end. In Hebrews 12:6 we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Why? Because we need both. We need correction and we need development. And we're going to examine a little bit more closely chastening and scourging. Scourging for sin and chastening for development. Why is there scourging? Well, the word in the Greek, 3146 and Strong, means to flog or to punish. Why are we scourged? Though we are cautioned not to suffer as an evildoer or as a busybody, we are not able to avoid all the pitfalls. And since the Lord loves us, we know we need correction. So therefore we suffer for correction because of sin. How can we tell we are suffering in a scourging sense? Remember verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." If we are sensitive to the Lord's words, when we have an experience which seems to be a great trial of our faith, that is the time to examine our hearts, to see if there be any way in us that needs correction. Not that we shouldn't be searching all the time, but these are times when we might observe that this indeed is an experience which the Lord has allowed for the purpose of scourging, for the purpose of punishing, for the purpose of correction. How does this happen? Sometimes there are natural causes and effects, such as in Romans 1:27. Sometimes when I speak harshly myself, which is wrong, later I see this harshness revealed in the behavior of those whom I've had contact with, perhaps my own children, played out in a natural cause and effect way, my mistakes, my errors, played out in their behavior. Sometimes the experience is of a similar nature. We may have pride in the way we handled ourselves at a business meeting in the ecclesia, but find that that pride is crushed in a similar type situation someplace else, such as at work, where we are perhaps called on the carpet, as it were, for something that we've done wrong. Or perhaps we have violated some law. Perhaps we've been careless in our driving, and an accident occurs, not even our fault. But it reminds us that we have been in some way callous and careless. Then there is what I call the real-life parable method, where we see others or ourselves going through an experience which in itself becomes a parable and a teaching lesson, where we can say or see someone acting and behaving a certain way, and we can say, "That's wrong." And then we think, "That's the way I've been behaving in a completely different experience." So we have our miniature experience, something the way David had when Nathan told him the story about someone taking the lamb. What happens in scourging? Stripes. Stripes occur after sin for the following. One, to balance the scale of justice, because since there is a degree of willfulness in our behavior, and it's not forgivable by Christ, this is what the Lord will require of us. You might appreciate noticing this comment and thoughts similar to this in reprint 5102. And I have a few others if you're concerned about this particular aspect of stripes and sin and scourging. To balance the scales of justice. Secondly, to correct the character flaw that produced the sin. The benefit of that, Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. After all, what is the purpose of becoming like Christ but to be a helper, a teacher, and a blessing, and a glory to God by doing all that? Scourging for sin, for development. On the other side now, we have chastening. When we mention scourging, we want to correct ourselves. Scourging for sin, which is correction. There is also development that can be derived from that. But chastening is specifically for development. 3801 is the word from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And the word means education or training. And we ask ourselves, in the punishments and the experiences that our brethren have had, in the suffering that Jesus experienced, why did Jesus have to experience suffering? The scripture says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Because he was a son, he was chastened. He never needed scourging. He didn't need this cleansing that we would need. But he was scourged literally. We remember that he physically was scourged by the Romans with whips. But in this figurative sense, this scourging that takes place of the mind, of straightening out the new creature's role, this is what we will experience, a chastening through experiences of suffering. God was pleased to make the captain of our faith, the captain of our salvation, perfect through his sufferings by the development of the new creature. We'd recommend that if you'd like to read a short point on this from the sermon book, page 651, there's a section which Brother Russell develops these thoughts that we think will be beneficial for your looking over. How are we chastened? And how can being responsive to chastenings prevent scourgings, which are more serious? First, the Lord may be using the naturally inherited problems of our flesh for chastening as a means of education and a means of growth. We should remember, this is a very important rule, that severity of the suffering is not the way to determine whether it is a chastening or a scourging, since the idea of chastening does not imply punishment. We don't want to assume that because one experience is more severe than another, that experience automatically is a scourging. We will learn from both. Perhaps if we remember, the most important part of going through these experiences is our sensitivity to what God is trying to do with our mind. How he's trying to develop us, how he's trying to make us sensitive to the way we have been behaving, acting, thinking. Remembering that he is faithful, the 75th verse that we read earlier, he is a consistent parent. As parents, many of us have been very inconsistent in our chastening. He is not inconsistent. He has perfect judgment, and he does not vary. He does not weary. He does not waver. What happens in chastening? We come under stress of suffering, and certain weaknesses of character show forth. And this in itself reveals the need for the development of patience, of courage, and faith. We would trust who we would develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness through all of our experiences. But are they necessarily going to follow automatically from these experiences? There are some alternate possibilities. For one, through experiences, we could become bitter. Bitterness could be what the result of these sufferings are. Or they may have seemingly no effect. We just experience them, and then we don't even concern ourselves with them. One case seems worse than the other, but they are both a waste of the experience. What we would hope would happen is that there would be a change of character, a development of character, that we would be tenderized, if you will. Tenderized with scriptural promises and principles, and thus, as a result, blossoms and the fruits of faith would show forth. Then there is suffering with Christ, which perhaps is what we would call the highest form of suffering. We're going to read three scriptures. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. 2 Timothy 3:11, if we suffer with him, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And Hebrews 13:13, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We cite Hebrews 13:13 especially because we are experiencing a sin offering experience as we suffer with Christ. Pictured in Leviticus 16, in the great day of atonement that it pictures. In Leviticus 16, 29 and 31, we're told that Israel was to afflict their souls. That word afflict means to chasten or to abase. And as a result of seeing that word there, we should be able to pull together the thought that this is the spirit of the Day of Atonement. Because this is the spirit of self-denial. In Leviticus 16:27, we note that it's the Lord's goat, which was taken without the camp, as was the bullock. We have learned that the bullock pictures Jesus. We have learned that the goat, which was selected to be sacrificed and portions burned, pictures the church. But it is Hebrews 13 that draws for us, or to us, and to our attention, the thought that it is indeed the church that is so pictured. This is a valuable point of doctrine to us. One that should not be allowed to slip away. Why? Because in those types laid down for us centuries before, we could see the great need for the atonement. We could see the way the church has a privilege to share with Christ in sufferings. And it is Paul in Hebrews 13:13 that tells us that, therefore, we will go without the camp, bearing his reproach, experiencing what he experienced. That is not the privilege of others. The church is invited to follow Jesus and bear his reproach. And the burning, which is a gradual destruction of the flesh, is a daily dying. For your reference, 1 Corinthians 15:31. But this outside the camp is not an ordinary suffering common to man. It is different. In Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 33, we're told, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them so used. So here we note that the Christian, experiencing the sin offering experience, is made a gazing stock, and in persecution, in service, in association as companions with them that were so active. Let's look at three ways: the persecution, the service, and the companions in our suffering with Christ. We ask ourselves, why? Why are the saints persecuted? Four thoughts. One, darkness hates the light, and Satan is out to destroy the seed. Two, There are tests that are put on us to see what our stand for righteousness and justice is. That's why we experience persecution. A third reason why we experience persecution, it verifies our loyalty to truth. And fourth, it perfects our love for righteousness and our hatred of iniquity. Another point, how are we persecuted? One, physical harm from others. Two, ostracism, exclusion. Three, verbal jabs, innuendos, by colleagues, people we know at work. And four, emotional pressures from family and friends, who, because we hold them dear, have this pressure and ability to put difficulties upon us. Another area, when is persecution truly for Christ? One, when it is because of our stand for the truth, in service of the truth, or in service of our brethren. And what are examples of these? We might look back to Paul's experiences in the scriptures, the beatings, the stonings, the exclusion. Epaphroditus, who was a companion of Paul, literally in prison. Timothy, who was asked and did risk his life to aid Paul. Those are examples. And this is a way that we are part of the gazing stock and sin offering experience. Service is another area which we'd like to examine. Suffering with Christ results from our active involvement in Christ's work, because we serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. When serving the Lord, and we can't directly suffer for the head, but we may for the body, Colossians 1:24, although we may suffer in another way, by owning His name. In that way we can suffer on His behalf, because we own His name, and we are not ashamed to own His name. We're reminded of what He warns us about, that we dare not, unless we desire to be denied ourselves. We dare not deny Him. Then there is suffering for the truth. Using our energy to share truth with others, witnessing, giving our earthly means with cost to self, depriving self, not depriving others, depriving self. And then there is suffering in service for the brethren. In particular now, on one point, elders who have the opportunity to serve, are they available? Are they approachable? Elders especially should be careful listeners, especially also at testimony meetings when brethren's hearts are being poured out. And then in between, listen to the silence also. Sacrificing our privacy and our personal interests is necessary in order to be able to serve the brethren, not just to share our comparable pains. When someone tells us how they suffer, we shouldn't be ready to say, "Oh yes, I had a problem like that once." Let's talk and listen about what is being brought to our attention, not about ourselves. Not that we can't show sympathy and express a feeling of understanding by letting someone know we've experienced that, but let's not let that dominate. Also, we should be actively concerned for our brethren's welfare, yet not being a busybody. Temporally as well as spiritually concerned for their needs. The 1 Peter 4:15 scripture, which suggests we shouldn't be a busybody, is not designed to hinder us from helping others, but rather is designed from preventing us from becoming overbearing. Then there is examples of tangible service which we'd like to share. There are simple things that we can do. Entertaining brethren, visiting the sick and isolated, helping young parents with their children. Perhaps at this moment in time, we have had sufficient study to buoy us up and give us the strength to take a few minutes of time to be with someone's child so that they can be enriched spiritually at a meeting. That might be a blessing to them. This is a matter of sacrifice on behalf of our brethren. Reading to older brethren, those who have poor eyesight. Transporting brethren to meetings, preparing for conventions I may have mentioned. Then there's some intangible services that you can't really pin down. deferring our preferences, listening to the needs of others when our hearts are breaking with our own burdens and our own troubles, but yet willing to listen, willing to hear others through their difficulty. Suffering with Christ results from our active involvement in Christ's work. And we call to your attention 2 Corinthians 1:8, where Paul mentions that he was pressed out of measure, which literally means burdened excessively. Now, Paul called our attention to being companions of those who suffer. And in Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, we read the scriptures that describe that, about enduring the great fight of afflictions. That there are ways which we share with our brethren by physical association and presence with them through their difficulties. But there's also the prayer association, Philippians 1, 7 and 2 Corinthians 1, 5 to 7, which I'd like to read to you. 2 Corinthians 1, 5 to 7. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And I think in Paul's words, he's pointing out how what he experienced was the experience of the brethren because they were in a close communion. In conclusion, one, there are different kinds of suffering. Two, all kinds of suffering can be valuable. Three, suffering isn't necessarily the result of punishment. Four, suffering persecution is a favor from God. Five, the highest form of suffering is suffering with Christ for righteousness without the camp. And from 1 Peter 5:10, New American Standard Translation, our prayer for you. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. May the Lord add his blessing.